Well, can you believe that last week was Easter? We were just talking about that before the service. We're like, that seems like it was more than a week ago for some reason. I don't know why, but it seems like it was quite a while ago. But last week was Easter, and I talked about what the meaning of Easter is. Like, what does it mean, and what is Easter all about? And we looked at a great passage in Romans 3 that I think so beautifully explains the meaning of Easter and what Easter is about. Today, I want to come back and sort of piggyback on that and look at the idea of forgiveness. Like, how do I know that I'm truly forgiven? I know so many people who struggle with shame and guilt and fear and feeling unworthy, unacceptable. I even know and talk to people all the time, like they feel like they deserve punishment. Like, well, I did bad things, and so God must be punishing me, and I must deserve that. But that's not what Scripture says. And so today I want to begin to develop a theology of sin and forgiveness. And of course, this builds off of last week's message, and it starts with believing in Jesus. The theology of sin and forgiveness, it starts with believing in Jesus, and it starts with receiving Him as Savior, and it starts with believing everything we talked about last week on Good Friday and Easter morning. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the power that He brings to us in life and death. And so today I want to start looking at 1 John chapter 1 and look at this idea of how do I know that I'm truly forgiven and all my sins have been washed clean. So 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 8, says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So the verse starts out by simply telling us that we've all sinned. This sounds a lot like verse 23 that we looked at last week on Easter, verse 23 from Romans 3 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we've all sinned. And now I don't think that there's too many Christians, too many believers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, that would walk around and say, "Well, I don't have sin." I think most of us, by the time we've accepted Jesus as Savior, we recognize it, that there is sin in our lives, that we've done things that are displeasing to the Lord. No, I think the real problem is one where we think that we're the only one that have sin, or that our sins are somehow worse than everybody else's, or that I have this one particular sin that nobody else struggles with, and if that word got out, boy, I would never fit in. And of course, those are lies of the enemy. He comes, and the enemy begins to feed into that and try to tell us that, you know, you're the only one that really sins. Everybody else is perfect. Seriously, do you ever hear that in your head? Like, everybody else must be doing better than I am. I'm the only one that struggles with this. I'm the only one that has this sin. Why can't I get free from this? Nobody else struggles like this. Well, of course, those are all lies. This verse from 1 John and the one from Romans 3 put us all on equal footing. Sin is sin, and we all have it. And all sin is equal, and we all have equal need of Jesus. Failing to properly understand this, though, is the doorway to shame and guilt. Thinking that I'm the only one with this problem, that I'm the only one that has this struggle, that just provides that doorway, that provides that opportunity for the devil to come and to bring shame and guilt. And this prevents me from walking in freedom. And worse, it isolates me. You ever watch the National Geographic specials, you know, when you were a kid, and it would show how the lion would catch the gazelle or whatever, and it would always find the gazelle that had gotten separated from the rest of the pack, the one that was isolated and didn't have any, you know, group herd to defend it. The enemy is the same way. See, the enemy comes and he says, "Well, you're the only one that struggles with this sin. You're the only one that has this problem. If people knew, they wouldn't like you, and you wouldn't even fit in." And so it begins to isolate you, and you begin to draw back, and then you're easy prey for the enemy, and the enemy just piles on the shame and the guilt. But you remember we talked about last week, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die to take away our sins. Remember, as we looked at the Old Testament passages, I showed you how He died on the cross to take away shame and guilt. Guilt was associated with the law. Guilt was the way of telling me in my heart that I had violated the law. But now we no longer live under the law, and so there's no longer a need for guilt. And shame is just the twin sister of guilt that the enemy piles on. But he does it in a way to try to isolate us and make us think that we're all alone. Now, continuing in verse 9, he says, "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So this verse begins now to explain what we must do to ensure that we are forgiven. And it starts by telling us that we need to confess our sins. Just a simple acknowledgement of sin. This doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be a simple, heartfelt, silent prayer, or it can be confessing to another believer, another brother or sister in Christ that you have trust in and know that is solid in the Lord. But it's acknowledgement of our sin. It's not work. It's not striving. We don't have to earn this. And like we talked about last week, we don't need the blood of animals. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the only way to sort of temporarily appease your sin before God was to sacrifice an animal, and the blood of the animal would just appease God's wrath for the moment, but it didn't actually take away your sin. Well, we no longer need to do that. We don't need to do the animal sacrifice. We looked at that last week. And now here it tells us that we just need to confess our sin. We just need to acknowledge it before the Lord. Then it goes on to say that Jesus is faithful, which means he will do this, and he will do it every time. He is faithful. You can count on him to forgive your sins every time, every time, every time. He's faithful. We live in a world that is very faithless, and we live and we're surrounded by people that will let us down constantly, right? There's always going to be people who will let us down. Jesus is faithful, and he will never let us down. He will be there, he will receive our confession, and he will forgive our sins every time. Then the NIV goes on, it says that he is faithful and just. I want to look at that word just for a minute. That word just translated in the NIV means conforming to the standard of God, conforming to the will or character of God, upright, righteous, good, just, right, proper, in a right relationship. You get the idea. The NASB renders it well. It says he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And this, of course, is speaking of Jesus. He is faithful and he is righteous or just to forgive our sins. Why is that important? Because he's in a right relationship with God. He is just. He is already righteous, which means he is in a position to be able to forgive our sins. One who is unrighteous cannot do that. How could an unrighteous person make someone righteous? It takes someone who is already righteous, sinless, Jesus, who is in right standing with God in order to stand in that gap and to take away our sins. So he is faithful. He will do it every time. He is righteous or just, which means he is already righteous. That's really important because one who is unrighteous could not stand in the gap for us, could not do it. Then it goes on to say forgive. He will forgive our sins. Now the word translated here as forgive means to cancel, and it was associated with debt, to cancel debt. When we confess our sins, Jesus cancels them once and for all. Nothing required, no work, no sacrifice, no striving. It would be like if you went down to the bank one day to make a mortgage payment and the banker came out and just took your mortgage note and just ripped it up and said, you don't have a mortgage anymore. I know everyone that has a mortgage, their eyes got real big, really. Yeah, right. You can ask your banker, but he might not be like Jesus. But he cancels our debt. And see, here's the thing. The concept conveyed behind this simple little word, forgive, which again means cancel, and talked about canceling financial debt, the concept behind the word is the destruction of a written note. So like in that day, just like today, if you borrowed money, if you had a debt to somebody, there would be a written note. There would be some sort of a recorded, a papyri or whatever. There would be some sort of an inscription, something that was recorded of the debt. And it's meaning to cancel that, to rip it out. So when we are faithful to confess our sins, or when we are obedient to confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive that sin, just to cancel it out. Every sin, all of them. But now, if that were not enough, I love how this verse continues because it gets even better. It says, now purify. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. So he goes even one step further. The word used here that's translated as purify means cleanse, make clean, purify, heal, declare ritually acceptable. So when we confess our sins, he not only forgives it, then he washes us clean of it. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Like, no part of that sin is left hanging over you. There's no smudge mark left on you. He just takes it and he washes it away completely. It's gone. And in that word purify, part of the meaning is also healing. So as he comes and he forgives our sin and he washes it clean, he takes away the blemish, the mark of that sin, there's healing in it. Emotional healing and physical healing. We get healing as he purifies us from that sin. That is just amazing. But here's the problem. Many of us don't live in that place. Many of us don't live from a place of feeling like I've been purified. Many of us live more from a place of, well, I know God is good, and I'm pretty sure that he loves me, and you know, I have this mental agreement that he has somehow miraculously forgiven my sins through the cross, but I still feel dirty. It's a lie from the enemy. This verse is a promise from God that you can take to the bank, that he will purify you from your unrighteousness. So if there's any of that feeling of I'm still dirty, I still feel like I've been slimed, something still doesn't feel quite right, I'm pretty sure I'm forgiven, but I just feel like I got some slime on me, that's from the enemy. And I'll tell you in a minute how we get rid of that. And then I just want to add something here. He says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to purify us. I know so many people, and as I, both in the church and as I do evangelism on the street, I meet people all the time that say, well, that's great, but it's too late for me. I'm too far gone. I'm too old. I've sinned too much. You don't know the stuff that I did in my past, they'll say. And I'm like, oh, really? Seriously? You don't think I might have been there? I was probably helping the door, holding the door for you when you did. It's never too late. Think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember the story, there were two crosses with him, one on either side. And there were two thieves, two bandits who were crucified with him. One mocked Jesus till the very end. The other said, Jesus, I think you're the real deal. And Jesus turned to that one and said, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in the kingdom of heaven today. The guy is about to take his last breath. He's hanging on the cross right next to Jesus. He was a real criminal. He had real reason to be on that cross. He was not being falsely accused like Jesus was. He was dying for the crimes that he had committed. And before he takes his last breath, he says, Jesus, you're the real deal. And Jesus says, fine, you're coming with me. Your sins are forgiven. It's never too late. You're not too old, and you haven't done too much in your past. If you will confess your sins and believe in him as Lord and Savior, he will forgive it and purify you completely. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Making sure you're out there. Continuing. He says he will purify us from all unrighteousness. How much? Is that important? Yeah, you better believe it is. Not some, but all. All. So often we end up believing the lie that some of our sins are too great or too bad to be forgiven. So we live with this constant small dose level of guilt hanging over our head. That dark little secret that's in our closet. God says, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what the sin was. Right now I know that there's stuff going through people's heads. It doesn't matter. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse you from every sexual sin. He will cleanse you from sins you committed against your own body. He will cleanse you from sins that have been committed to you or against you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this is really important because either his cross was completely sufficient for everything or it was sufficient for nothing. We cannot go through life thinking, well, I'm mostly forgiven and I'm a pretty good person and Jesus cleansed me with some of that stuff, but that big skeleton in the closet, I'm just stuck with that. It's all unrighteousness. His cross was completely sufficient for everything or it was sufficient for nothing. Remind the enemy of that. When the enemy comes and tries to convince you that there's still that thing that you just can't get clean from, just remind the enemy of this verse and tell him to go to hell. No, I've been cleaned of all unrighteousness. You can even get all southern on them. All y'all's unrighteousness. It's all gone. It's all clean. Now, I want to deal briefly with the issue of punishment, simply because I hear this. It's not in the text, but I hear this all the time with people in their comments. People will say something like, well, I feel like I'm being punished by God for my misdeeds. I've done so many bad things. Surely I must deserve punishment. Or there's bad things happening in my life right now, so God is punishing me. I deserve this. I hear that all the time. And it, of course, it's a lie from the enemy, right? I want to look at an Old Testament passage that disproves that we're punished by God. It's the passage that we looked at on Good Friday. It's Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, he took all of the punishment, all of the crucifixion, the beating, everything that was due us. Because punishment was required in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, punishment was required. So Jesus comes as the perfect sacrifice. He stands in the gap and he takes the punishment for us. But the punishment that brought his peace, brought us peace, was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Every piece of punishment that was due us under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Jesus took. That's the whole point of the cross. If there still needed to be some punishment dealt on us, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? There would have been some other way. There would have been some other way. Jesus went to the cross, he took the beating, and he took the crucifixion so that all of the punishment that was due us is wiped clean. So, I don't want you to ever have this thought or idea that I'm due punishment. You see, that comes from it comes from the enemy. The enemy will try to convince us that we're still living in the old covenant. The enemy will try to convince us that we're due punishment. But we live in a punitive society. And so partly we've been conditioned that way. If we did something wrong as a child, our parents would punish us. We'd get a timeout or a spanking or something taken away. If you do something wrong today in society, you commit a crime, even as something as simple as a traffic violation, there's punishment. You have to pay a fine or you have to go to court. And so we have a whole mental framework that revolves around this punitive way of thinking. I've done something wrong, there must be punishment. But in the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. In the kingdom of God, it's all about his grace. So it doesn't matter what we've done or how we've done it or how many times we've done it or how big and bad it was, we just confess it. Believe on Jesus, believe on his cross, and just confess it, and it's gone. There's no punishment. We don't have to go to court. There's no fine. There's no bad things that's going to happen in my life because I did something wrong. So part of it, we got to learn to hear the voice of the Lord versus the voice of the enemy and telling the enemy to shut up when he tells us that stuff. And the other part of it is learning to adopt a kingdom mentality, a kingdom thinking, and not think like the world that we live in, right? I mean, there are natural consequences to sin, right? If I do something, if I go out and I commit a sin of some sort, there may be natural consequences. And those natural consequences may have some appearance of punishment, but it is not God punishing you. They're natural consequences. If I jump off the roof because I think I can fly, I'm going to break my ankles. God's not punishing me because I was stupid and jumped off the roof. I broke my ankles, gravity, right? So we have to adopt a different way of thinking between kingdom thinking and the world's thinking. Now, of course, there is the issue, if I'm not dealing with my sin, God may bring some hardship or trials or pains into my life to get my attention and cause me to deal with that sin because he knows what is best for me. He knows that if I continue to live in a pattern and a lifestyle of sin, that that's not going to go well for me. And so he loves me too much to leave me there. And so God will bring some situations into my life to get my attention, but it's not punishment. Think about your child. If your child is doing something over and over again, and you know that that pattern of behavior is not going to be good for your child, you try to get your child's attention. But you're not punishing the child. We have to have that same attitude with the Lord and say, Lord, what are you showing me? What do I need to know? but lose the idea that it's punishment. Because when we think it's punishment, we usurp grace. And we think that our sin is more important than his grace. The minute I think I deserve punishment, I just put my sin at a higher level than his grace. And of course, that's what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to make it all about us and make it about our sin and diminish the sufficiency of Jesus' grace. Okay, moving on. All right, so maybe you're one of those people, you struggle with thoughts of, I can't be forgiven, or I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy. Maybe you're thinking God's punished me. How do we overcome that? What are some practical steps that we can do to overcome that? First, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He will bring confession, or he will bring conviction, but it's to lead to confession. So when you feel that prick, when you feel that thing in your spirit from the Holy Spirit that he's convicting you of a certain sin, just confess it. Don't argue with God. Don't try to rationalize it away. You ever do that? But he did something worse. Just confess it. Just say yes and amen, Lord, and confess it. So we start by just confessing our sin, what this verse talked about. But now here's the thing. Do not let the enemy convince you to confess the same sin over and over and over again. I see people do it all the time. They committed a big bad sin back in 1972, and they're still confessing it. It's over. It's done. If you confessed it once, it's done. When the enemy convinces you to confess the same sin over and over and over again, he's keeping you stuck. He's preventing you from walking in the freedom that's already been given you. Confess it once and move on. You don't need to keep confessing that sin back from 1972. Any lingering shame and guilt that are associated with the sin that has been confessed are from the enemy, and you have authority over it. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our sin, but he, more importantly, comes to convict us of our righteousness. So if there's any shame and guilt still associated with the sin that you've already confessed, that's the enemy. So what you do is you tune in to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. I am the righteousness of Christ. The sin is forgiven. It's been washed clean. I've been purified. So if you have that place where that shame and guilt is still associated with a past sin, take authority over it. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of your righteousness and then take authority over it and command that thought to stop. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, take every thought captive to Christ to make it obedient. We have total control over our minds, and we can use that to stop those thoughts. If there's any shame and guilt, you can either do it yourself or you can have somebody do it with you, a brother or sister that can pray with you. But I just command shame and guilt to stop right now in the name of Jesus. The sin has been confessed. I have been washed clean. I am the righteousness of Christ. You have no legal right to be here. You may not torment me anymore. I command you to stop right now in the name of Jesus. Bam, done. Do it once, move on. But do not let him continue to torment you with the shame and guilt of sin that's already been confessed. And use the I am the righteousness of Christ thing a lot. Use it when you're feeling the shame and guilt, because he'll want to try to like backdoor you and keep coming at you with subtle attacks. Just say, I am the righteousness of Christ. It's the same with temptation. When you're feeling tempted to sin, I am the righteousness of Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. When you identify yourself as the righteousness of Christ, there's no temptation to sin. Uh-oh, I feel a tangent coming on. Hand me that cup. This is important. There is a misnomer in the church that says I'm a sinner saved by grace. Let's say this cup represents sin. Whatever it might be, this cup represents sin. If I identify myself as a sinner saved by grace, I'm adopting the identity as a sinner. And so I look at sin and I went, that's pretty good. I like the looks of that. Because I'm sin. Sin appeals to me if I identify myself as a sinner, even if I try to make it sound churchy by adding on saved by grace. If I'm a sinner saved by grace, sin looks good to me. But if I more accurately identify myself as the righteousness of Christ, Because if I've accepted him as Savior and I've confessed my sin, he has washed me and made me pure and clean. I am now his righteousness. So if this represents sin, but I'm the righteousness of Christ, I look at that and go, you got nothing for me. Identify yourself as the righteousness of Christ. And then when sin comes in front of your face, you're like, sorry, dude, I got nothing. I'm the righteousness of Christ. There's no need to go there because you have the right identity as being the righteousness of Christ. And I've had people argue with me about this because they've grown up in a church that thinks differently. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I've been purified. There is no more unrighteousness in me. Therefore, I can say that I am the righteousness of Christ. He has given me his righteousness. All right. Number two. We have to understand that God sees you differently. We have to understand that God sees us perfectly through the blood of Jesus. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, meaning Jesus on the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Because of the one sacrifice of Jesus, we have forever been made perfect. So we have to understand that that's the way God sees us. Let me share an illustration of story with you. If you've been around this church for a long time, you've heard this story. Young lady named Samantha. I had done their wedding many, many, many years ago. And Samantha, in the process of that, shared with me her testimony, and I actually had her share it here one Sunday morning. But it illustrates this idea of how God sees us different than we see ourselves. Samantha had been born and raised in a Christian family, and then right after high school, made some wrong life choices and headed down a very deep, dark road to places that you don't want to end up. And eventually, she came around. She recommitted her life to Jesus and gave her life to the Lord and got free from that whole lifestyle. But during that time of recommitting her life to the Lord, she has a dream one night. And in the dream, she goes to heaven. And she said, I'm walking on the clouds, and like I can see through the clouds, and I can see earth down there. And I come up to Jesus, and he greets me, and there's a filing cabinet, and he comes over, and he opens the filing cabinet, and he pulls out a piece of paper, and he shows it to me. And Samantha said it was a piece of paper, and it was just all scribbles, just scribbles. And in the dream, Samantha's thinking to herself, well, this is my life. This is what my life was. This is what my life must have looked like. Scribbles, just nothing. But then Jesus took the piece of paper from her and goes, yes, that's how you saw your life. And he turns it over and the scribbles make a beautiful rose. And he goes, this is how I saw your life, though. You see, we tend to see our life through the lens of the world. And Jesus told us that the enemy is the prince of this world. It might look like scribbles to us, but to Jesus it looks like a perfect rose. So if you've always struggled with, well, my sins can't be forgiven and my life is a mess and there's this stuff in the back, read Hebrews 10, verse 4. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He sees you differently than you see yourself. He sees you through the blood of his son Jesus. And you are a perfect rose. We have to see ourselves differently. I love Bill Johnson. He always says this, I cannot afford to have a thought about myself that is not true of what God thinks about me. How many thoughts do you have in a day that are not true of what God thinks of you? I cannot afford to have a thought about myself that is not true of what God thinks of me. Man, that's a powerful word. But as we begin to adjust our thinking to where I understand that God sees me perfectly, this is where the church kicks in as a body, as a group of believers, because we need to remind each other of that. Because sometimes we get in those places where it's just so hard for us to view and for us to understand that God sees me perfectly, that he sees me as righteous, And so we need to speak that into each other's lives. You are the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect. You are lovely in God's eyes. You see, and for way too often, there was a huge segment of the Christian world, of the Christian church, that put people down, said, you're a sinner. You're a loser. Let's change that. Let's just do what Scripture says and see each other the way God sees us and affirm in each other that we are the righteousness of Christ together. And you can say that. You can go up to somebody and just say, you know what, you are the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect because God made you that way through his Son. And so we affirm each other in that as well. All right, number three, find scriptures that speak this truth and really meditate on them. And I've listed a bunch there for you. There are many others, but I listed a few. And I normally don't do that. You got a cheat sheet. I normally make you do the work of finding the scriptures for yourself. But if you struggle, what I would really encourage you to do is take all of those scriptures, find others, write them out on a piece of paper, and carry that with you all the time. And read it, read it, read it. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Soul and spirit and bone and marrow are the same thing. So what he's saying is that the Word of God is so precise that it can come in between something that can't be separated. So when we take the Word of God that is addressing an issue that we struggle with, this is what I talked about Wednesday night, in our class Wednesday night. If we take the Word of God and we apply it directly to those situations that we struggle with, we will find healing guaranteed because his Word is living and active. All right, number four, find joy. Joy is our right. Say that. Joy is my right. Do you believe it? Joy is my right. Romans 4:7. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Our record has been cleared. Our sin is gone. We have been made righteous. We have been purified. We have been wiped clean. There should be joy. And yet, in the church, sometimes we struggle to walk in that joy, don't we? It's because the enemy is still trying to pull us back and make us think that somehow there's something wrong with us. That I have to work, that I got to strive, that something isn't right, that I got to hold up my end of the deal. No, just tell them to go to hell. Joy is my right. Joy is my right. My sins have been forgiven and joy is my right. I can find absolute, sheer joy in the Lord. I don't need to go looking for joy in the bars. I don't need to go looking for joy in entertainment and on television and wherever else. Joy is my right as a follower of Jesus. The path to addiction is joylessness. But joy is my right. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to purify me from all unrighteousness. And then this verse tells me that I am now entitled to joy. Or Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In those moments of weakness, just pray Psalm 51, verse 12. Make that a prayer. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's my right, but restore it to me. It's being taken in the moment. Lord, restore my joy. Fifth, get help. Have someone pray for you. Have someone break off shame and guilt. Have someone break off that stuff. Maybe there's something that you need to confess to a brother and sister to bring it into the light. Here's why that's important. Scripture tells us to do this, right? Particularly in James 5, it says, confess your sins one to another. When we confess our sin out loud to a brother, it brings it out of the secret place of our heart and it brings it out into the light. And once you've done that, the enemy can't hold it against you anymore. Because there's now a witness to your confession. And if the enemy ever tries to come back to you and says, well, you need to confess this sin again, or this sin is still being held over you, I got a witness. I got a brother or sister who witnessed my confession to that sin. That sin holds no power over me anymore. So confessing it out loud breaks its power, right? Because you have a witness. And finally, six is probably not on your sheet because it didn't fit, but receive your forgiveness. Like, receive it. It's a free gift and it's available without limit, but we have to receive it. Like, if someone comes to hand you a big old present, you can't stand here with your hands behind your back going, that's nice. If someone comes to hand you a big old present, you have to hold out your hands and take it. And sometimes with the idea of forgiveness, we need to hold out our hands and take it and embrace it. embrace the idea, embrace the sufficiency of Christ and the totality of his cross and the work that he did on it, and receive our forgiveness. Believe in it. Believe in it. Believe in it. Receive it. Receive it. Right? Okay. Let's stand and sing our last song.